And we haven't finished chapter 1 yet, so we're not in a big hurry. That's obvious. As you open that Bible on your lap is God's Word. It's God's Word, preserved by God, without error. Thank God for that. And there's a phrase that is often used about God's Word, that it is our final authority in all matters of faith and practice. You ever hear that expression? It's in our church constitution, that the Bible, without error, it's our final authority in all matters of faith and practice. The reason I'm saying that just now is here we have our Apostle Paul, and his word is being questioned, and he's being criticized for being fickle. And he says in verse 17, "When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness, or things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? That with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay. That his yea doesn't mean yea, and his nay doesn't mean nay. But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay." He wasn't being double-minded. He wasn't being loose with his conversation. And verse 18, "As God is true." Well, you know about the truthfulness of God, and let God be true and every man a liar, Paul says in Romans. You know about the truthfulness of God from God's Word. And God's Word is intractable. God's Word is faithful. It's factual. It's true. And what I'm getting at here is, then let us, number one, recognize that we should be truthful people. And number two, let us recognize that God's truth, this book that we call our final authority in all matters of faith and practice, is our final authority in all matters of faith and practice. So then we don't go around saying, well, God's leading me over here without finding it in the Bible. That God spoke to me and I understood this or that. Then the Bible is not your final word or final authority in all matters of faith and practice. When you say, I got a, Benny Hinn says, you know, I got a word from the Lord today. The Lord emails me. I don't know why Benny Hinn's getting it that way. You know, I'm being silly, but when you go by that, then the Bible is no longer your final authority in all matters of faith and practice. I don't care what your constitution says. And Paul here is being accused of being fickle about his word. And there is something about believers that ought to be different from everybody else. And that is that your story ought to be straight. And you ought to, you know, that's my story and I'm sticking with it. It ought to be the truth. And it ought not to be a doublespeak. It ought not to be compromised. Notice in John chapter 3, of all places to look, in John chapter 3, the Lord is very forthright. Now, hasn't everybody memorized John 3:16? Except for the people at ballparks, they've memorized John 3:3 or John 3:5. And, you know, they got some idiot standing up there in the bleachers with his shirt off, and he's got John 3:3 painted on his belly. You know, that's really good witnessing technique. Tom, we're not going to do that at the fair, okay? I could see his wheels turning, you know. And Tom's going to be up here making an announcement that we need a certain number of guys to show up. And then, you know, the first guy, he'll have a Roman numeral I, and a Roman numeral for the next guy, and it'll be 2 Timothy 2:15, you know. And no, we're not going to do that. Bless your heart. Everybody memorizes John 3:16, and the baptism of regenerates, or the born-again slogan people, John chapter 3, verses 3 to 5. Look at verse 18. "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already." Nobody memorizing that verse. And yet it speaks to the condemnation of Israel's people without its Messiah, because they've not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Look at John 3:36. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not to the Son hath not seen life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." You'll go a long time looking for an unsaved person who thinks the wrath of God already abides on him. They think God's only love and have missed some of these kinds of things. God's word is faithful. God's word is true. Go back to Revelation chapter 20. And in Revelation chapter 20, in verse 15, there's a book of life. And in Revelation chapter 20, the people not found in it are cast in the lake of fire. Now, you suppose God is making a lot of mistakes in his book. You're not in a book. You're complete in Christ. Don't worry about you being in a book. But God is very oriented toward his word. Who remembers the content of Psalms 138, verse 2? He regards his word above his name. Psalm 138, verse 2. Now, there's a good case could be made, practically speaking, that there's a lot about your name that is a product of your word. And are you dependable? And does your word mean yea, or nay, or nay? Psalms 138, verse 2, we'll just look at it, and it is a verse with which you're no doubt familiar. In I will worship toward his holy temple and praise the name with loving kindness. The issue is, thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. And he's magnified his word above his name above all the kings and kingdoms on the earth. And so Jesus Christ in John chapter 1 is a capital W word. And you have on your lap God's word. And you and I are people of God's word. And we ought to be people that have a word that comes from our lips that isn't double-minded, that isn't undependable, that isn't unfaithful, that isn't ever-changing. And our authority for our belief system and who we are and how we deport ourselves, how we handle ourselves, ought to be the 1 Thessalonians 2:13 word of God working effectually in us. Paul here is defending his word. And if you're going to defend anything about yourself, it ought to be your veracity and truthfulness and your credibility in your word. If people are going to listen to you, and if you're going to see some souls saved, if you're going to have a life of ministry, you'd better not be vacillating and switching back and forth all the time and using verse 17, lightness. You in ministry activities, and that's what 2 Corinthians points toward, people in ministry activities are dealing with the heaviest, weightiest issues that there are, heaven and hell and the afterlife. And so that's not a light subject. So he says that he didn't use a lightness of speech and that our word toward you was not yea and nay, that he wasn't vacillating, he wasn't lying. I said to Carol over the 15 or so years we've been in the ministry, a lot of people say things that they mean them as they leave their lips, and they quit meaning them about then. You know, and, oh, it was a wonderful service, we'll be back next week. They meant it when they said it. But don't you dare hold a place for them, because, you know, you're going to have to hire a bloodhound to find them. And, you know, people say things without thinking, because our society speaks without thinking. And there's a constant frivolous back-and-forth conversations that don't mean a thing. Well, to a certain degree, we need to be careful about that, that we're not guilty of just shooting off our mouth before we load up our brain. And let what we say carry some weight. You know why it'll carry some weight? Because it comes true. Because it happens. That dog will hunt. Now, you're people of a book. You're people of the Word. And the Word of God works effectually in you. So what is needful then is time invested in the Word of God. And 1 Thessalonians 2:13, you know, that's one of my favorite verses where Paul speaks highly of the people of Thessalonica. And he says that you received it, that's your Bible, not as the Word of men. To me, and I'm pretty simple-minded, to me, the worst problem that the so-called Bible issue creates is it produces a class of Christians that don't believe any Bible. Yeah. Well, if they don't believe any Bible, then how, you tell me, how's it going to work effectually in them that believe if they don't believe it? So it seems to me that You know, if somebody chooses their NIV or chooses their New American Standard, having studied it out and having thought about it and having done some comparisons, and they believe their NIV is, in fact, God's perfect word and that they can trust it, then I'm not going to fight with them much. I don't agree with them. But you'll not find your NIV or New American Standard people in that position. They've got the idea that no Bible is right. Well, if no Bible is right, I don't know, number one, how you know you're saved. But number two, the Word of God's not going to work effectually in you if you don't believe it. So part of the reason why the King James position is right for other reasons, but part of the reason why it is right in a practical sense is it puts folks in a position of having the Word work effectually in them. And as you come to the Bible as a believer, that's a whole lot different from coming to the Bible as a critic, coming to the Bible as a Bible corrector, coming to the Bible as a Greek scholar with your pinky up showing everybody how smart you are. There's a better way, a more excellent way, and that's to come to the book as the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. Now, Paul here is in a situation where he had given the Corinthians reason to believe he'd be back. And problems intervened, and Paul's own thinking intervened, and he decided not to go back. So immediately he's being criticized, and he has to defend himself. Drop down to chapter 2, verse 1. I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you with heaviness. He wasn't going to go back and chew him out and get involved in another imbroglio in a big fight. So he made these decisions, I determined this with myself. I don't see the leading of the Lord there, do you? I don't see some miraculous Holy Ghost hoodly-doo and Holy Ghost goosebumps. He's a man who has a lot of, Christ spoke to him and gave him the information. He's got the information resident in his soul, so he's not making a decision in a vacuum. He's not making a decision. He defends himself by saying it not according to the flesh in verse 17, and he reasons it out. What a concept, reasoning things out. God gave you a good brain, and he expects you to reason things out and to use that brain that is in your head and not to bounce off of circumstances from one situation to another. Now, your apostle, please turn to Romans chapter 9. Your apostle was constantly struggling with credibility problems. Can you think of why that might be? Well, quite a few reasons. He was involved in the stoning of Stephen. He was against the Messianic church. Paul had some sort of a problem physically. Well, if you're an apostle, you shouldn't. If you're an apostle, you ought to be healed. Paul had some kind of a, I think it was eye problems, but he had some kind of a physical problem. And somebody walks up and says, well, Benny Hinn, you can't be a healer. Look at you. You're walking around on crutches. So, physician, heal thyself. Well, Paul had a problem. And so, notice in Romans chapter 9, verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. Kind of strong language to say, hey, fellas, I'm not lying to you. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In verse 31, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. That's like a swearing on a Bible, isn't it? That I lie not. Then in Galatians chapter 1, in verse 20, in Galatians chapter 1, Paul says in the 20th verse, now the things that I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. He's swearing again. He's certifying again, isn't he? Then in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 7, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ, and lie not. There's four times he lays it out. Hey, I'm not lying to you guys. I'm not lying to you guys. So there was some question. There was some debate. As you go out with a mid-Acts Pauline message, expect to be questioned. Expect to be, some of the folks that will come into the Pal Talk room, they don't know how to say anything other than to call you a name. They don't know enough Bible to ask you a question. But they know instinctively you got to be wrong because it's not what they hear at their church. So that means you're a cult. And bless their hearts, we need to exercise a lot of patience It's hard for me. You probably hear me kind of straining at the bit sometimes on Monday night, because when a person asks the fifth question, he asks the same question five different ways. You know, we got this already. We've covered this. What is your problem? I might as well be speaking, what is one of the dialects in China? I might as well be speaking that. When you come to a dispensational room, never heard of the concept, and only know covenant thinking, you know, I might as well have been speaking some other language. Paul here he's having to demonstrate his own credulity, his own credentials. Go back to Acts 9 and... In Acts 9, Paul spends some time with the disciples in verse 19, and he preached in the synagogue. In verse 21, all that heard him were amazed and said, Isn't this that murderous guy? Isn't this a guy that, you know, you had to run and hide from? So you see, he had credibility problems from day one. And a big part of Paul's problem was what he's saying is so different from what Jesus said. And so along he comes, and they're looking for opportunity to catch him up. Here's a case in 2 Corinthians when he didn't go back to see them, and they're taking that as an occasion to accuse Paul and to falsely accuse Paul. You're going to be falsely accused somewhere, sometime, and just smile. You know what the truth is. And if you build a platform of truthfulness, then you'll stand when the other things pass away. So be faithful to the thing and be right about it. Sure. You'll see that runs through 1 Corinthians. You see he says that kind of thing a lot. Because here's Peter, here's the 11, they're doing tongue signs and wonders. Here's this guy who used to be a murderer, and what's he talking about? Who's this idiot? And how come he, you know? So there was a real issue going on here. And when you're different from other people, what usually happens? Something wrong with you. You're the one that's different. So here you come, and you're different. You couldn't get much more different from Christianity as it's being practiced than what goes on around here and what gets heard around here. I mean, this is like Mars. You know, Paul was a man from Mars, you know, back there when he preached from Mars Hill. And I got Mars on my mind because we're going to waste a few $1 billion this month, you know. The Europeans, and we are sending three different probes to Mars. And one of them's going to land on Christmas, and you know what they're going to try to announce? We found life, you know. And they're trying to disprove, you know, the Bible. But at any rate, got Mars on my mind. The credibility issue
is what Paul is dealing with here. And he says in verse 18, as
God is true, our word toward you was not. And if he hadn't finished verse 18 with the negative sounding that he gives, what do you suppose he would have said?
But as God is true, our word's true too.
You see, what he's saying is, you know, you can count on my word. That's the point of what he's saying. Now, can we be depended upon? Can folks count on our word? And so that's something to think about. You're going to tell somebody how to go to heaven and how to have eternal life. Not real good, then, that you've sandwiched that between questionable statements and that your credibility suffers. And so the gospel could suffer. Now, verse 19, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. What God says is true. Let God be true and every man a liar, as Paul says Romans 15. Now, please turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Verse 58, the last verse of 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Steadfast and unmovable. There's a good speech pattern. Steadfast and unmovable. There's a mentality out there. Well, we'll talk about that a little bit later. Verse 20. For all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. So what God said He will do, He will do. I stumbled into one of the rooms in the internet the other day. It sounded like it might be interesting, and when I got there, I found out there wasn't anybody in the room that believed their Bible. They were all allegorizing it and making up stories for it, and so I listened for a couple of minutes, and I thought, this is wacky. And that's what an amillennialist has to do. That's what a postmillennialist has to do. They were saying that dispensationalism cannot possibly be right because of the sacrifices in Ezekiel being reinstituted, and so the whole dispensational system falls apart based on that, which is, you know, kind of a curious shot. But at any rate, when you take your Bible literally, you have separated yourself from most everybody. When you take your Bible literally, and by the way, those sacrifices are a memorial. They're not efficacious. Jesus Christ is the final sacrifice. You know that from Hebrews 10. You do the Lord's Supper, they're going to do that. It's a memorial, and that's all the world that is. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus. He had people out. They were all carrying the same message, and it didn't vacillate. It didn't change. And they were giving the information that Paul had received from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he, verse 21, which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God. Who's the us in verse 21? Is it everybody in this room today? No, it's the people that are there in verse 19. It's not, you don't benefit from an anointing. You get to study to show yourself approved unto God. You need to be a workman. And so the anointing issue there, you probably have a cross-reference to 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. And if you do, just mark it out. Because 1 John chapter 2, verse 27 is people who have no need of a teacher. Paul tells you in Ephesians 4:12, you need pastors and teachers. Benny Hinn claims to have that kind of an anointing where he doesn't need to study his Bible, and it's obvious to some of us that he doesn't. Yeah. I got thrown off a radio station in West Carrollton, Ohio for saying that Jimmy Swaggart is a shipwreck head for the iceberg, and about 2 years later it happened, you know. But some of us knew. Some of us could see it at a distance. And now he who establishes us with you is in Christ, have anointed us. Instead of an anointing, guess what you get? You get the Word of God rightly divided, resident in your soul, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Now, you've been sealed, and you remember from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, you have the earnest of your inheritance, the earnest like a down payment, and you have that earnest given you, the Holy Spirit, and you know from Ephesians 4:30 that you've been sealed until the day of redemption. By the way, where are you? You are, by 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, placed into the body of Christ. So there you are in the body of Christ, and you have the earnest of your inheritance, the Holy Spirit, and you've been sealed. Where are you? You're in the body of Christ. So for Satan to get to you, where's he got to go, folks? He's got to get past the Holy Spirit's seal in the body of Christ. If Satan's in the body of Christ, he's as saved as you are. That's not going to happen. He's not getting in the body of Christ, and he's not getting in there for you. He's not getting in there for any other reason, okay? People have a lot of funny ideas, but your position in Christ is different from the people in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's different from the people in Hebrews to Revelation. They never had any concept of Christ in them, the hope of glory. They never had any concept of being sealed by God's Holy Spirit. Those are Pauline distinctives that stand out in contrast to what people say in what is said of people in other dispensations. In verse 21, Now, he which establisheth us. Now, notice the word establisheth. It doesn't have an E in front. So the establisheth has to do with putting it in place. If you are established, then it's in place. If it's established, then it's being stabilized. It's being put in place. You remember that from Romans 1:11? Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 11, This will help you with your new converts, by the way, and your new students, by the way. In Romans chapter 1, verse 11, I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. That means it's not done yet. They're being established. Well, what do you read in Romans chapter 16? What do you read in Romans chapter 16? In verse 25, now to him that is of power to establish. Well, it's done then. So it's not established in Romans 1, but it is in Romans 16. Then I'm going to say to you, Romans is a book of establishing you. And that you start it, you need to be established, and when you get done, you're stabilized. You see the word stable right in there? And so Romans chapter 1 is a commentary on Genesis. And Romans chapter 1 speaks to how people back there, they saw in the creation, that's not you, that's them. That's not your next door neighbor or somebody in the outback of Australia. Well, he gets saved by looking at the trees. No. That's a bad Tommy Dorsey song. This is a commentary on Genesis and a commentary on those people early on. And they are declared inexcusable in verse 1 of chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 moves into verse 17, thou art called a Jew. And picks up on Israel. Now, I've heard it taught that Romans pays no attention to Israel, except for Romans 9, 10, and 11. I got a problem with that, with verse like 17 in Romans chapter 2. Paul has Israel in mind as he's writing the book of Romans, and he explains their situation. Chapter 3, verse 1, what advantage hath a Jew or prophet is there in circumcision? Verse 2, much in every way. You know, if that's all you taught, we all ought to go back and be Israel. But the book goes on. You see, it's progressive revelation. And as you come through Romans chapter 3, everyone is concluded under sin. And when you get finished with Romans chapter 3, there's no hope for anybody. So then the Lord Jesus Christ shows up, and he's the propitiatory sacrifice, Romans 3:25. And you read about propitiation in Romans chapter 4. What do you find out in Romans chapter 4? That the scriptures has concluded everybody under sin, and that you get the benefit by not working Romans 4:5 and by trusting the finished work. Romans 5 explains to you how you're justified by grace and the position you're given, that Israel was always striving to have the atonement, verse 11. You've got it, Romans 5:11. Romans 6, you're crucified. Romans 7, since you've been crucified, we can free you from the law. Romans 8, now that you're crucified and freed from the law, now in Romans 8, there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Get on with the program. Amen. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there's no condemnation. That matches Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 8, verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made us free from the law of sin and death. That's Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 8, verse 3, what the law could not do. That's Romans chapter 7. Then Romans chapter 8, verse 4, you pick up with what's going to be the content of Romans chapter 8, and that is how we walk. Romans 8 is about the walk. Romans 8 is not about your salvation. Romans 8 is about the walk. So Paul gives you history, Romans 1, 2, and 3. He presents Christ as propitiation, Romans 4. Then 5, 6, 7, and 8 moves you through the process of understanding. Romans chapter 8, he reviews it for you. So the first verse matches chapter 5, the second verse matches chapter 6, the third verse matches chapter 7, the fourth verse, he gets you the material that's in chapter 8, so you're equipped. Now, all of this equipping that's in place with you is that establishment. How does that happen? By the Word of God resident in your soul. The Word of God believed. I could probably teach a halfway decent class on textual criticism. I could go on for 5 hours without a break and never repeat myself on information about the King James Bible, and I could start now and run till 2 in the morning and wouldn't be a problem for me. I could do that. Meanwhile, all of that aside, what breaks your heart about these people with their NIVs and their livings and all, they don't believe any Bible. That's what breaks your heart. That's what breaks your heart about the Roman Catholic folks. You stick a Bible under their nose, it doesn't mean beans to them. Because they got the Pope over here, and they got a priest over there, and they got a church over there, and they got tradition over there. I know from this book that faith comes from hearing this book. I know this book works effectually in you. So you've shot yourself in the foot, spiritually speaking, when you come to this book as a doubter, when you come to this book as a corrector. So that's what breaks your heart. One of the reasons I fight so hard over the King James issue, I don't make any money here. It's no advantage to me. It's more trouble than anything else. But it's so helpful. A Bible believer is a different breed of cat than in the garden variety Christian. Well, there's this establishment that comes from the Word of God. And we looked at verse 22 in 2 Corinthians. I keep saying that, don't I? Maybe when we get out of chapter 1, I'll get over saying 1 Corinthians, but it's actually 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter, in verse 22, we talk about the sealing and giving the earnest to the Spirit in our hearts. By the way, how long are you sealed? To the day of redemption. The verse for that is Ephesians 4:30. Close the loop. When's the day of redemption? Okay, what's the verse? That's where it happens. But how do you know that that's the redemption? It's Romans 8:23. Romans 8:23. So that gives you a loop, okay? Because the key word you're chasing is redemption. And so you seal them to the day of redemption. When's that? Well, the redemption, Romans chapter 8, verse 23, is waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. So we're waiting here on this place, verse 22, where the creation groaneth and travaileth. We're waiting to lift off and the redemption of the body. So your redemption, Romans 8, 23, and it is described, and Bill's absolutely right, in 1 Corinthians 15:51. That's the mystery of we'll all sleep, or in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, you'll be changed. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the issue commonly referred to as a rapture. I try to get away from using that word because it's not a Bible word. And if you're talking to everybody that believes the same as you, it's not a problem. But if you stick your head out the window and talk to somebody who doesn't believe the same as you, then, you know, you use the word Trinity, you use the word rapture, and you lose about 10 minutes with them because now you have to go through the whole thing. If you just hadn't said the word, you wouldn't have to go through all that. You know, you never know when you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness or an amillennialist, so I'm trying. I try real hard not to use the word demon. It's not a Bible word. The word demon isn't in the Bible. You can find it in some other translations. Untranslated Greek. I thought we wanted a translation. Well, it's the devil's. So at any rate, we used to get phone calls at the store. Doesn't it say in the Bible there somewhere? I know it's in there somewhere. Well, no, it's not in there anywhere. The word demon is not in there anywhere. Look it up in your concordance. It's not there. Let's see. What was I talking to you about? I was talking to you about the redemption. And look at 2 Timothy chapter 4 just for a second. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. In verse 10, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Well, they got a good church in Thessalonica, so maybe he'll stumble onto that, but I doubt it. Crescens, Latia, Titus to Dalmatia, the people are spreading out, only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. What do you know about Mark? Mark, when it was time to confront some of Israel's leaders, bailed and went home. And Paul was mad at him. Paul got so mad at him, it cost him Barnabas. Paul didn't want to have anything to do with Mark, because Mark was not dependable. Go back to Acts chapter 15. Now, I really don't want to defend Mark or badmouth Barnabas or question Paul. The issue I want to raise here is the validity of your words, the trustworthiness of your words, because that was the issue with Mark. And in Acts chapter 15, in the paragraph begins at verse 36, some days after Paul said unto Barnabas, "Let's go again and visit the brethren in every city where we've preached the word of the Lord and see how they do." Remind me of that, by the way, how they do. "And see how they do." And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. So Barnabas has made a decision. We're going to take Mark. And Paul thought it not good to take him with them, who departed from them, from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the word. So he's traveling with them, and hey, you know, we're doing fine, but then he bails out. And he's not faithful to do what he said he was going to do. And the contention, verse 39, was so sharp between them. Paul and Barnabas, they split over this. They split over John Mark. And they departed asunder, one from the other. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed on to Cyprus. Now, you see Barnabas in verse 39? You never see him again. That's it. Mark shows up in 2 Timothy. So I don't know what happened to Barnabas. I suppose he just had a great ministry someplace else, and you don't hear about him. I'd hate to think that he went shipwreck over this. Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren under the grace of God. Why do you suppose the brethren recommended Silas? Particularly if the brethren knew what the issue was with Mark. Here's a guy you can depend on. You can depend on Silas. Well, it's nice to have a reputation. And be dependable. That's all I'm trying to say. I'm not trying to have you choose sides between Paul and Barnabas and Mark and all of that. It's nice to have a reputation. It's nice for, you know, people to have seen your consistency. And that's a good thing. Now, Paul, in verse 23, he's going to advance his point. He says, moreover, on top of all of what I just said to you, moreover. So, moreover, that's just like on top of spaghetti, you know, on top of everything you've heard before, moreover, there's this. And Paul is going to advance his point to them. I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you, I came not yet unto Corinth. So you remember chapter 2, verse 1? Paul's a little tired of the drama. He's a little tired of the hassle. And having been chewed out, the people in Corinth ought to be able to solve their problems now. There's been letters back and forth. Paul has explained to them what the deal is. So Paul said, verse 2 of chapter 2, "If I make you sorry, who is then that maketh me glad?" It's the kind of thing where Paul is looking for them to pick up on their behavior problems and on the people that are in their assembly that shouldn't be there. So I call God for a record upon my soul. What he's having to do is defend his motives. Now, when you are misunderstood, 9 times out of 10, it will be because someone thinks they figured out what your motive is. They see what he's done. He hasn't gone to Corinth. What they're doing is ascribing a motive to it. And that's going to break your heart someday, because people are going to say, well, the reason he did that is because of this. They have no more idea what they're talking about than the man in the moon, but they got to say something. And so, you know, the talk goes on. And he calls on God for a record. Well, Paul doing that isn't the same as you doing that. I mean, you walk up to somebody and say, well, I swear on a stack of Bibles. John there in row 4, he's got a stack of Bibles next to him. Puts his hand on and says, I swear on a stack of Bibles. And the unbeliever looks at him and says, big deal. You don't have Paul's credibility. And so instead of being able to swear as Paul does here, we're going to have to walk circumspectly and be careful that our yea mean yea and our nay mean nay, and not be double-minded. Paul advances his point here, and by the way, you forgot to remind me back there in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 and verse 36. What's Paul fixing to do? He's going to go check out the other churches. Let's go visit the brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, comma. That's called evaluation. Now, you will have preached to you, and already have, that a ministry needs to evangelize and get some souls saved. That it needs to edify and get some people who can study on their own and rightly divide the word of truth. When that's done, then they need to expand and reach out into new territory. I'm suggesting to you that if ever there was a movement on planet Earth that needed a fourth E, it's the grace people. And that is to evaluate how you're doing. And there ain't a whole lot of that going on, or you wouldn't have a guy over here saying, well, you shouldn't meet in a building and shouldn't have a time when you meet. You wouldn't have a guy over here saying you're going to go halfway through the tribulation. You wouldn't have a guy over here saying Jesus wasn't God, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You wouldn't have 18 different things going on. You wouldn't have a guy standing in a pulpit and saying, well, the Holy Spirit's like sticky tabs. You wouldn't have this silliness. You'd get some evaluating going on. You'd have some of the elders say, whoa, brother, where'd you get that one? And get a little bit of balance. Let your moderation be known, Philippians chapter 4. So a little bit of evaluating here. Well, the people take the grace movement to mean you can do anything you want to. Folks, not when it's hurtful. Not when it undermines the ministry. No, that's chaos. That's not grace. Grace is not spelled silly. S-I-L-L-Y. That's not how you spell grace. So look what Paul's doing here. And they go out and see how they do. There's nobody in the grace movement doing that. Okay? So there's a problem. We're not as Pauline as we think we are. And you've got some people teaching some real wacky stuff. Well, that doesn't help us. Now, you are, please turn to Hebrews chapter 4, you are a person containing three parts. And we always say in the backwards way to how the Bible says them. We say body, soul, and spirit because that's how carnal we are. But the Bible in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says we are spirit, and that's first on God's list, soul, and we're in this body of flesh. The unsaved person has a spirit, Ephesians 2 says, dead in trespasses and sins. Dead spirit. You got a body. You can give him half a chance, you'll run around naked in it. He's got a soul. He's got opinions on the Democrats and the Republicans, and you know, he's got a gnosis, he's got a mind, but his spirit is dead. You, what do you know about you? You have, Ephesians 2, a quickened spirit. You have a soul, you got a brain, you got a consciousness. What do you know about your body? You reckon it dead, Romans 6:10. So here you are, you're to have a dead body. Here the unsaved person is, he's got a dead spirit. What can you and he talk about? Doing? Well, I don't know, you know. That's what you can talk about. That's what you can talk about. You know, Hillary's got her new book out, and if I hear Martha Stewart's name one more time, I'm going to throw up into something, you know. And that poor woman, I'm sure what she did was insider trading, the best I could understand it, but talk about chump change compared to Enron and those. By the way, what are you really seeing with Martha Stewart. Why is there such joy in beating up on her? It's the hypocrite factor.
Yes.
It's the hypocrite. The world hates a hypocrite more than it hates anything else. That's why Jimmy Swaggart, and that's why Jim and Tammy. And so she was this, she was perfect at everything. Oh, you know. And, you know, she didn't have to use deodorant because she doesn't sweat. You know, she's just perfect. She's just perfect. And so when somebody like that falls, people are there, yeah, boy, he sure messed up. You know, I love that. And they just love that. That's the hypocrite factor. Are you church-going Bible-believing folks? What then will they do when they catch you? It's the hypocrite factor, okay? Understand, that's why it comes so over the top. Why some of your relatives are using you're better than everybody else. You think you're right and everybody else is wrong. So, you see the difference. You see the dichotomy. You see the difference between the unsaved, he's got a dead spirit, and the only thing you share is a soul. And the saved person, you're to reckon your body dead. Now, if I pinch you, does your body hurt? If I cut you, do you not bleed? So your body isn't really physically dead. You have to decide that it's dead. But if you hang around with people whose body is all they live in, and their spirit is dead, is there any sense in which they on their own can quicken their spirit? Absolutely not. Is there any sense in which you can give your body license? Absolutely yes. So the effect of hanging around with lots of unsaved people is going to be deleterious to your spiritual health. That's why there's no such thing as missionary dating. Hmm? Oh, you meet a lot of, you know, young ladies. Oh, I love you so much, you're such a hunk. You know, and it's the hunk factor. And you know, he'll get saved. Yeah, right, yeah. And then about 4 years later, I can't stand him. Yeah. What does Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 tell you? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 speaks of the Word of God. And what does the Word of God do? It divides asunder. What does it divide asunder? Joints and marrow. There's your body. What else does it divide asunder? Soul and spirit. So you want to sort things out in your life as to whether you're living in the flesh, whether you're living in the spirit, or whether you're living in your brain. It's the Word of God that's going to do it for you and nothing else. No shrink will get it done for you. Now, I saved you $75 an hour, right? Because this will work. Getting the Word of God rightly divided, resident in you, you'll begin to sort out who you are and how you live. And I'm counting on the Word of God to be right about that. Now, you can't trust me any more than I can trust you. It's the Word, folks. Now, I want to walk in consistency with the Word of God, and I know you do too. Paul says here, verse 23, I call God for record, verse 24, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. For by faith ye stand. For by faith ye stand makes me think immediately of Romans chapter 12, before his own master, you rise or fall. Now, Paul says here, that, amen, he would prefer to be a helper of their joy, verse 24, as opposed to chapter 2, verse 1, coming to them in heaviness. You see the contrast? He's got a choice here. And he chooses to be a helper of their joy rather than go through what he went through with 1 Corinthians again. And if they didn't get it after 1 Corinthians, they're so dull of hearing, what's the point of doing this again? One of the things that many times people involved in discipline are slow to learn is that you shouldn't give very many of your instructions twice. You just shouldn't. I don't care if you're a drill sergeant or you're a boss. If you give an instruction and it isn't followed, then you got a rebel on your hands. You got somebody who shouldn't collect a paycheck. Give them the benefit of the doubt, maybe a little bit, and say it to them a different way, but you shouldn't have to repeat your instructions over and over. You just shouldn't. Parents, kids learn. Mommy doesn't mean it till she's screaming. When she says no, that means nothing. When she says no, that means nothing. When she says, I'm going to get you, that means nothing. So the kid knows, first three times mean nothing. Doesn't matter how loud, you know, they learn. They're not stupid. People who work for you, they know. Doesn't mean anything when he yells at you. You got to wait till he writes you up. Well, then your word isn't carrying the weight, is it? So he doesn't want to have to go back over the same stuff again. And he doesn't want to have dominion over their faith. In practical matters, he could have had some level of authority, could he not? Now, ultimately, he couldn't, because they stand before their own master. Maybe you need to look at Romans 12. You see, the authority that I might have over you is what you allow me to have, what weight the words carry. Practically speaking, your head is the Lord Jesus Christ, and I have no authority over you, really. You may afford me some. You may afford me some respect. But you haven't signed anything, and you know I really have no authority over you. And that's the right way for an assembly to be structured, by the way. It is wrong to have you under somebody else's dominion, and a deacon board can vote you in or vote you out. You're complete in the body of Christ, and you ought to operate in liberty. If you have to sign off your liberty to join some church, you sold out too cheap. Not getting any amens, but it's right anyhow. Romans chapter, you know, if I have to run around and sit in the front row and say amen to myself, the meetings take a lot longer. And I get winded after a while, you know. So you gotta be there for me. In Romans chapter 12, there's the information about the body and being different one to another and all of that kind of business. Verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is the Lord's. So it's not a matter of you having dominion over them in the first place. In Romans chapter, while you're there, in 14, in verse 12, Romans chapter 14 and verse 12, so then every one of us shall give an account of himself. Who do you give your account to? To God. Now, if you don't have a cross reference here to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 and Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, you ought to. And if you don't have a cross reference back there in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 to Romans chapter 14, verse 12, you ought to. Because preachers will use Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 and 17 to make you subject to them. You're not. That book's called Hebrews. That's Israel in the tribulation, folks. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. Remember them which have rule over you. Nobody got rule over you people. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch out for your souls. Baloney. I don't watch out for your souls. I wouldn't know how. I have no authority to watch out for your souls. I'm not your priest. I don't enter into any holy place for you. I don't throw any incense around for you. I don't slit any throats of bullets for you. I don't watch out. There's no sense in which I watch out for your soul. Try to edify you. You betcha. But I'm not your priest. And they must give an account. You see that in verse 17? In the middle, as that they must give an account. What did Romans chapter 14, verse 12 just say? You give an account to God. Nobody gives an account for you. You can't make Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 say the same as Romans chapter 14, verse 12. They're opposites. Religion puts you back here in Hebrews. Grace ought to set you free, people. Amen. Amen. That's fine, Rebecca. Amen. She likes being set free. She likes doing what she wants to do. Yeah, amen. This is grace. This is good. Now, we'll get to the tutors and governors part here in a minute. We still got Galatians 4, 1 and 2 working for us there, Mom. Now, you would always, please turn to 2 Corinthians, you would always prefer to help people. And I say that advisedly because you don't always get to. Some folks don't want help. You can only help people that are open to help. Some folks don't want help. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, look at Paul here and his motives. See, he's exposed himself here in the first chapter that he wants to be their helper. And he just got done chewing them out for 16 chapters. Now, most people don't think that's helpful, do they? Not too many kids getting a spanking say, "Whoa, that was great, thanks." Doesn't work that way. You ought to try it, Rebecca. You're too old for spankings, but if one of your little brothers said, "Whoa, Daddy, that was great, do that again," what? He wants to help them, and so chewing them out for 16 chapters, he saw that as help. They needed it. They needed straightened out. Verse 19 in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? How we speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. We do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. Now that's the heart. When you're being chewed out, like 1 Corinthians chapter 5, or you're reading some of the hard material that Paul writes to these people, do you suppose they hear that heart? Chances are their flesh says, "Oh, I don't like this guy." So you in ministry are many times going to be at cross purposes with the people that need the help. You need, and I say this, you need to be willing to say what's right, and the consequences will just have to take care of themselves. They can go, your people can go anywhere and get lied to. Your people can go anywhere and get a rubber stamp on their bad behavior. All they have to do is find the right person. You have an obligation to deal in things that are for their edifying, building up. That's your obligation. "For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would." Paul says, "I got an idea how you guys ought to behave, and I got a hunch when I get there, it's not going to be that way. And that I shall be found unto you such as you would not." Now, that's funny language, but Paul's saying, if I show up in town and then I find you guys, you're drinking beer and playing poker, and I show up, you're not going to be real happy I'm there. And I thought you guys were having a prayer meeting. There you are drinking beer and playing poker. And he says, "So I'm afraid when I show up, I'm not going to find you as I think you ought to be. And when I show up, you ain't going to be real glad I'm there." There's a battle going on here. Now, I want to tell you something. In ministry life, most of the people you deal with are fighting their flesh. And they want you to take their flesh aside. Now, you didn't expect that last part. But they want you to take their flesh aside and justify the behavior instead of coming across it and saying, "No, God forbid." Put an end to that. So there he was. And you see, "I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you as I would, and that I shall be found unto you as such as you would." What's that party pooper doing here, this bucket of cold water? "Lest there be any debates, envyings, wrath, strife, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults." That's not a pretty picture. "Unless when I come again, my God will humble me among you, that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented." You guys are a mess, and of the uncleanness and fornication, lasciviousness which they've committed. So Paul says, "I fear when I do show up, I'm not going to be happy I'm there. You're not going to be happy I'm there." And that's why in Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, he purposed, I don't want to go through this with you guys again. We've covered this once already. The heart is up there in verse 19. "We do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying." For your edifying. I honestly before the Lord believe it builds up a believer when he lets go of the holidays. I honestly believe it builds up a believer when he stands fast in liberty. I honestly believe it builds up a believer when he's got a Bible he believes And the positions that we might take and vocalize are not just to be different. I honestly believe that these are factors which solidify a person in Bible Christianity as opposed to whatever you want to call that that's out there. There's no dominion here. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. First Corinthians chapter 4. This is. I don't know what you're going to think of this verse. I don't know how much time you spent thinking about this verse. This is a stout verse, people. Verse 3. With me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you. Your opinion of me doesn't carry a whole lot of weight, people. That's what he just said. You can say what you want. You can think what you want. It's a very small thing, your opinion, that I should be judged of you or any man's judgment. Yea, I'll judge not my own self. So that's stout. That's sarcastic. That's you know, who you guys think you are? That's what he's saying. Who died and made you God? That's what he's saying. Pretty strong stuff. If you live in the praises of people, then you will die by their acrimony. You don't respond to the applause or the boos. You press on to the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And if you get a big crowd, you know what? That's 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. You get a little crowd, you know what? That's 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. And you get a crowd that's somewhere in the middle. That's 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. You get no crowd at all. You know what that is? That's 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. You don't measure it anyway but by the Bible. Somebody says, well, what does 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8 say? 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. You got what you need. Quit griping. And everything give thanks. But this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. What is that, 17? Now, this is a hard saying. This is a hard saying. Ministry is measured by size anymore. Well, I remember talking to a pastor that I think rather highly of. Is that Brother Greenlee? Junior Greenlee. We were talking about, he's got a big church, and he said, well, you know, if you wanted to find the faithful people, there'd be about 60 of them. You got a church of 500-600, you know. He said, you want to find the faithful people? And I said, well, I guess, you know, if I've got 50 or 60 faithful people, then I guess, you know, I don't have the 540 that are unfaithful. So you know, what's my problem? He just got more building to heat, and you know, so it comes out about the same way, doesn't it? All right. In 1 Corinthians, no, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 18. Seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also. You suppose he really means he's going to glory after the flesh? You suppose that's sarcasm? I think that's sarcasm. I think he's being snotty. And he said, you guys, if you glory after the flesh, we'll do that too. For ye suffer fools gladly. So Paul's now, he's going to suffer fools gladly. You believe that? Seeing ye yourself, you guys are wise. What sarcasm. What a put down. Now, you suppose Paul was lying when he says that everything he says he does for their edification? I don't think so. But if there's a pill to be swallowed, the sugar coating doesn't help. if there's truth to be dealt with, he comes right out with it, doesn't he? For ye suffer, if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face. I speak as concerning reproach. Now, Paul has such a heart for people, he's willing to offend people to tell them the truth. You're going to have to think about that one for the rest of your life. Because it's going to come up in your interpersonal relationships. It's going to come up in family. It's going to come up in spousal relationships. It's going to come up in relationships with children. You're going to have to think about that one for the rest of your life. You're going to have to... Is your speech seasoned with salt or not? I would ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians 9 just to make a point on the other side of the coin. Because when you speak forthrightly, you do offend people. And the verses that people will use to get you to compromise and to be sly are here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You will, particularly in ministry, be encouraged to be sly. There's a lot of that goes on. Carol and I were driving to church the other day, and here was a bunch of boys and girls from Dayton Avenue Baptist Church. And they're out there, and they got signs. And the sign says, free car wash. If everybody gets their car washed free, will that have been a successful car wash for Dayton Avenue Baptist Church or not? No. Why are they washing cars? To make money. You mean they really don't want to give free car washes? So what is the church teaching the boys and girls when they got the free car wash sign up? How to be sly. Am I overstating the case? They're not out there washing cars except to make money. The fact that they don't charge you $5 the way Sparkle does here on Route 42, they still want the $5. Am I right? You will be encouraged to be sly. You will be encouraged. You know, Carol makes me tip the guy, so it's, you know, more expensive. The machine does the wash. I got a tip. I know. All right. Well, but you get my point. You will be encouraged to be sly. And bait and switch. There's a whole lot of Christianity that is predicated upon bait and switch. We're going to have a big singing. Well, what's his point? Getting you in his baptistry. That's his point. He wants you to join up with the outfit. It's about bait and switch. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, these verses will be used on you. Paul says, verse 20, unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. That I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. And I made all things, and I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker thereof with you. Brethren, I don't think for a minute that Paul backslides to have fellowship and sins to get along with people. When you've all heard us talk about going door to door, when you meet a Seventh-day Adventist and you figure out that that's a Seventh-day Adventist, what are you going to be talking about? You're going to be talking as one under the law. So it's not that you put yourself under the law. You understand what the deal is and you respond to him as one under the law. And ask him where he's hiding the dead bodies from the Sabbath day. You respond to him as one under the law. Why he doesn't triple tithe and just does 10%. And so that's the point. Verse 22. When you talk to the weak, you become as weak. If you talk to somebody who's got a fourth grade education and an IQ of 90, they can get saved, you know. But that's not when you talk about propitiation and deleterious, and that's not when you get out your best vocabulary. You don't talk down to them, but you talk simply, plainly. Okay? You see what I'm getting at? So I don't take these verses here to mean that, you know, to win the bartender, Paul went in and got himself half schnockered. People will want you to compromise.
Yes.
There's such an evangelism toward two things, losing your salvation and living in the flesh. There's such an evangelism. Well, you don't have to be as straight-laced as that. Well, you do whatever you want to. Leadership, more often than not, is going to be by example. And I'm going to make this point and we'll quit. I wouldn't anymore teach somebody how to do mechanical work or to make a topsy-turvy doll. I'm going to follow Emmett's lead when it comes to chipping, and I'm going to follow Catherine's lead when it comes to snipping, because they know about that stuff. And I don't have to, as a teacher of the word, be a leader in every endeavor, because there's people better at a lot of stuff than I'll ever be. So one mark of leadership is you're a follower. You follow people that are good at leading. And then when you do what you do, having paid attention and given them their position, guess what they might do? They might be willing to give you your position. And so the fellow that knows everything and he's smarter than everybody, and well, you know, the way you do it, he thinks he's a leader. But all he's trying to do is create yes people. And that's not leadership. One of the things that I'm most thrilled about in this assembly in the 15 years we've been here is we've never voted on anything as a group. If we can't decide as a group, then let's not do it. When you have a meeting and vote on things, you know what you've created? Yeah. Because everybody that votes knows who voted against them. They don't leave the building feeling the same about each other. Hey, they're human. You think you're surrounded by super saints? You're not. You think you're a super saint? Guess what? You're not. You go home feeling different about people after that. People need to be taught. People need to be edified. Most of them don't know it. So it's a hard thing to come by. So there's a need then. Philippians 1, and we'll quit. There's a need then to demonstrate that your word is faithful. And listen to me now. Whether they like it or lump it, they know why you did it was to help somebody else. One of the criticisms that I've heard the most in my life as in ministry has been, well, brother, what you intended to do was right, but you should have done it a different way. And my response is always the same. How would you have done it? And why weren't you there to help me do it the better way? You just sit there on your hands and offer nothing. And you leave me out there swinging in the breeze, but now you're right here ready to be a critic. Where were you? I think those are fair questions. We were passing out tracts one day, and a Methodist lady called us up. She's having a canary. And she said, they put 20 tracts on my car. I don't think so. She might have been exaggerating a little bit. So finally, you know, Proverbs 15:1, she calmed down. A soft answer turneth away wrath, and she calmed down a little bit. And she said, well, I appreciate what you're doing. It's nice what you're doing, telling people about Jesus. I just don't like the way you do it. And I said to her, well, okay, how do you do it? We'll do it your way. She didn't do it. Never has. Got no plans. So they don't like how you do it. Well, you can get used to it. That's how life is. In Philippians chapter 1, how familiar are you with verse 21? Now, you're all familiar with the verse. Don't miss the littlest words often teach the most. To me, it ain't to everybody. Most people could care less. Paul says, to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. When we quote the verse, we only quote part of it. And the assumption is everybody wants to live for Christ and die is gain. You're going to find out a lot of people, they don't want to die. They want to be around here forever. They got too many toys to play with. And Christ is something you do on weekends when you can't golf. To me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If that's the truth, then what other people think about you doesn't matter a whole lot. It's not the measure by which you teach what you teach or believe what you believe God is. And the result, of course, in verse 25, having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all to the furtherance, for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant. The point is, you know, the reason we do this is to put you in an equipped place and position where then you are rejoicing and have the benefits of being the Bible believer, having been edified for the work of the ministry. All right. We'll pick up in chapter 2 next time and probably just do the first 6 verses next time, first 5 verses next time. You see the point of credibility, and you see the point of being so dedicated to God's truth that you let the chips fall where they may. All right. We'll stop.
Do remember the same ones in prayer that you have on your list. Are there any additional ones, any additional things we need to know about or items to remember? Very well. I'm hopeful that the young couple with their 2 kids that showed up last Sunday will be back. I'd love to see that happen. And always glad for an opportunity to get the gospel to some new people and encourage them about right division. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to meet this evening around your word, as students of your word, as believers. We take this book to be our final authority in all matters of faith and practice, and not our feelings or experiences. And as this word becomes resident in our souls, becomes resident in our inner man, and as we walk in newness of life, our integrity of speech and our truthfulness should become more and more stabilized, more and more dependable. And that being the case, Father, we should rest in your truth and not in the opinions of others. Help us, Father, to care about other people and what they think, but not to the exclusion of right doctrine and forthrightness and honesty. We're grateful, Father, for the lesson that comes from our apostle as he deals with personal issues and heartfelt issues as we study 2 Corinthians, and we look forward to our study in this book. We pray as we leave this building this evening that we'd be busy about the work of the ministry and see souls saved and saints edified for our Savior's glory, in whose name we've prayed. Amen. 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 Thank you all very much indeed.
You know, when you